Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Luke chapter 6. You know, it seems to me that if God really wanted to reach this world quickly and effectively, He could just roll back the heavens, poke His face through and say something like, "Hello, humanity. I know a lot of you don't think I exist, so I wanted to just get that out of the way right off the top. I am here, and I want you to believe in me right now. I'd appreciate it if you do that. Thanks so much." Boy, it just seems like everyone would believe, all of our problems would be resolved, the gospel would go out immediately, and that would be the end of it. God has not chosen to communicate to humanity that way. Or maybe if the Lord raised up an army of angels who would go out and do great miracles to dazzle the multitudes and would then share the message of the gospel, certainly that would be an effective way of reaching humanity as well. But again, that is not how God has chosen to work. Instead, the Lord has decided to use the most unusual and unexpected way of reaching humanity. He has chosen to reach humanity through flawed, inconsistent people just like you and me. God reaches people through people. Why? I'm not really sure if I have the answer to that. But there is a clue in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, "God deliberately chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And those that who are powerless, He chose them to shame those who are powerful. God chose things that are despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and use them to bring to nothing that which the world considers important, so no one can ever boast in the presence of God." So God likes to use flawed people so He can get the credit. So when something good happens, people will stand back and say, "Well, it definitely wasn't that God. It definitely wasn't this girl over here. That had to be God." God reaches people through people. That was not only true back in the days of the apostles, it's true in our time as well. And I want to take a few moments to read a passage of Scripture that describes the apostles that Jesus chose. Now, when we think of the apostles, we often think of them as superhuman characters. In fact, you can go into many churches and there'll be a stained glass window for every apostle, minus Judas, of course. And you'll look at them and they look so holy. They always have little halos and they're in some spiritual position. And you think, "Oh, the apostles, they were so wonderful. They were so special." And I'm not in any way suggesting that they were not mightily used by God, but I am suggesting that they were very human. In fact, any honest look at the stories and the pages of Scripture reveals these were men of flesh and blood. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I know that the Bible is the Word of God, because it is so brutally honest. You can read other religious books, and when they describe their prophet, guru, teacher, or whoever it is they follow, they always portray them as perfect, without flaw or blemish. But the only one that the Bible presents as perfect is God Himself, walking among us, Jesus Christ. And when He shows us the people that He used, sure, He'll show us the good things that He did, but He also throws in the flaws, and I'm glad of it. You know, when people write their own biographies, the authorized biography, you can always be sure they're going to leave out most of their shortcomings. But then you might see the unauthorized biography say, "Ooh, this is going to be juicy. You want to know the untold story." But the Bible is honest. It gives you its heroes, warts and all, not to discourage you, but to give you hope that God can use a person just like you or just like me. Yes, these men were great, but not because of something that they were in and of themselves, but rather they were great because Jesus put His hand on them. You probably heard the story of an auctioneer that was trying to move an old beat-up violin one afternoon. And he said, "Who'll give me $50 for this violin?" Nobody raised their hand. "Who'll give me $45, $40, $35, $30, $25, $20, $10, $15? He was down to $5. "Who will give me $5 for this violin?" Not a single person in the room acknowledged that they wanted it. Finally, an elderly gentleman stood up in the back of the room, made his way toward the front, picked up this old violin, blew the dust off of it, began to tune it for a moment, pulled out the bow, and began to play an incredible, complex, classical piece. The beautiful music filled the room. People were stunned by how this violin sounded. Then this obviously very gifted musician took the violin, set it back down, and went back to the back of the room. The auctioneer stood up and said, "Who will give me $1,000 for this violin?" And you know what? They sold it for $1,500. So one man came up after the auction was over and said to the auctioneer, "I'm confused. A few minutes ago, you couldn't get $5 for it, and you sold it for $1,500. Why did that happen?" The auctioneer says, "That's easy, friend. It was the touch of the master's hand. Because he took something that was flawed and old and beat up and showed what it could do when it was in the right hands. And God does the same. He takes someone like you, someone like me, who's flawed and dusty and beat up, and he says, 'I'm going to do something wonderful through their life so I can be glorified as a result.'" The greatness of the disciples came as a result of the touch of the Master's hand. And God has placed His hand on you as a Christian as well. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." Sounds like a good name for a band. "To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." God has placed His treasure in a jar of clay, someone like you, someone like me. And now we have a great sense of worth, you see. But it's not self-esteem. You need more self-esteem. I suggest to you, we need less self-esteem. I think we esteem ourselves too highly. You see, I sense that there's value in my life, but it's not because I'm clever, good-looking, or talented, though I am all those things, but and idiotic as well, obviously, and deluded somewhat. No, you see, I have something to say. I have confidence, but it's not a self-confidence in Greg Laurie. It's a confidence in Jesus Christ because He's given me His message. So you see, it's not self-esteem. It's Christ-esteem. I hold Him up, and He's placed His treasure inside of me. So that's what gives me value. Not because I was so valuable. Oh, God got such a great deal when He saved Greg. No, au contraire, little French there. Rather, God saved me, and now I have great value. Why? Because He's placed His treasure, His forgiveness, the gift of eternal life inside of me. That is where my value comes. I was that beat-up old violin that was put in the Master's hands, and the same has happened to you. Now let's consider the 12 men that Jesus chose to shake the world. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. "Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, He called His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles: Simon, whom He named Peter, Andrew His brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Now, Lord, as we read the stories of these men that You called, these men that You shook the world of the first century with, may we be encouraged and find that You can use us as well. Would You open up the Scripture to us now and speak to our hearts? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This was an eclectic group of guys, to say the least. They ranged from tax collectors to zealots to fishermen. And as I mentioned in our last look at Matthew, this was a man who collected taxes for Rome. He was considered a traitor, a turncoat to the cause of Judaism. He was considered a backslider. And then you had a guy called Simon who was a zealot. And that meant that he was committed and dedicated to the violent overthrow of Rome. So Jesus takes one guy who hates Rome, another guy who used to work for Rome, throws in a few fishermen for good measure, and says, "I want you guys all to get along. And by the way, by this shall all men know you're My disciples, that you love one another." These guys were opposites. Have you ever had to work with people that you would not normally want to even be around? Maybe you're put together on a committee, or you live next to them, or they're a member of your family, I don't know. But whatever it is, you're put with people you don't want to be with, and you have to learn to work with those people and overcome your hang-ups and learn to forgive and bend and be flexible and so forth. And that's the beauty of the church, is God takes so many people from different backgrounds, and He brings us together and unifies us in Christ. Well, here are these different individuals with very different temperaments. Our list begins with Simon, whom he also named Peter. Peter was the kind of a guy who often spoke before he thought. He had a terminal case of foot-and-mouth disease. And I especially appreciate the stories of Peter because he was so utterly human. And so many times when I read of the things that he said and did, I think that's exactly what I probably would have done. You know, said something that you regretted the moment that you said it. Peter was the kind of a guy that would tell you what he thought about you. He was the kind of a guy who would act on a whim. He was impulsive. Let's go fishing. Let's do this. I don't like that. And he would speak his mind quickly. He also would vacillate. He'd change his mind. He didn't want to do one thing. He wanted to do another. He wasn't afraid to ask a question if he did not understand. When concerned about the reward that he and his fellow disciples would get for leaving all and following Jesus, he did not hesitate in asking about it. Peter asked Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us?" I mean, what a blunt question to walk up to Jesus. "Hey, we give up everything. What's in it for me? What about my needs?" He was so blunt in that way. After Peter was told that he would be a martyr for the Lord, he asked about John's faith. "Well, what about this guy? Well, that doesn't seem fair to me." That was Peter on one occasion. Of course, we all know this story. Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah, and he took Peter, James, and John with him up to the mountain. They fell asleep. Peter woke up and sees a sight that very few people would ever have the privilege of seeing. God incarnate, shining like the sun, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, a unique moment in spiritual history. They're conversing together, and they're talking about the impending death of Jesus on the cross. Man, you'd want to just kind of crawl up there and take notes, you know? Eavesdrop, but not Peter. He thought it would be a good time to say something. And he cries out, "It's good we are here. And I think we should build 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus." I just wonder if Moses and Elijah were talking with the Lord and said, "Who's he? Is he with you?" And I'm appreciative of the fact that one of the gospel writers says, this Peter said because he did not know what to say. Hasn't that ever happened to you? You know, the one person you wanted to make the best impression on, you're going in, you're applying for a job, it's an interview, you want to say the right thing, you end up saying the stupidest thing you've ever said. You meet that girl's parents for the first time, you want to make a good impression on them, again, you say the stupidest thing. You're that girl you want to impress, or that guy, again, the most ridiculous thing you've ever said, you just said it, and after you said it, you think, why did I just say that? That was the kind of guy Peter was. We all know, of course, that Jesus told them that you're all going to abandon me. And Peter stood up. "Well, excuse me, I hate to interrupt, but though all deny you, I will never deny you." Now that was foolish because he was contradicting the Lord. It was bad enough to do that. "I'll never do it. You know, James and John, who knows what they'll do. But me, Simon, who you nicknamed Peter, which of course means rock, as we all know, I will never deny you." Jesus said, "Well, tell you what, Peter, since you brought it up, you not only deny me once, but actually 3 times." Oh, Peter denied that. He thought that will never happen. But yet, you have to acknowledge, Peter had a deep love for the Lord that never really wavered through all of his shortcomings. And yes, he failed, but he came to his senses, he repented, and he ended up being a great man that God used to lead the early church. But he was human. We have to acknowledge that. Then there was Andrew that is mentioned in our list. We immediately think of the fact that Andrew brought his brother, Peter, to Jesus. John 1:41 says the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother, Simon, and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You're Simon, son of Jonah, but you will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. So the first thing we know about Andrew is he went out and grabbed his brother and brought him to the Lord. We also know that when Jesus fed the 5,000, or I should say prior to Jesus feeding the 5,000, he thought he'd throw a little pop quiz on his disciples. He knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to see if they'd been learning anything. So John 6 says, Jesus looked up, saw a great crowd gathering, and he said to Philip, "Hey, Philip, I was just thinking, where are we going to find food for all of these people to eat? And it goes on and says, this he asked only to test them, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. It was a test. Philip, what should we do? Philip said, well, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to buy bread for all of these people. Wrong answer. Enter Andrew. It's your turn. Another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, well, here's a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And well, what is that among so many? Ain't not bad. C for effort, for sure. I mean, you know, Andrew seemed to get it. Philip missed it. Oh, I don't know. I mean, with all the money we have and more, we couldn't buy enough food. Andrew says, well, you know, there's this kid with some loaves and fishes. Nah, what am I thinking? You know, but he was on the right track. It was a wrong answer, but it was certainly closer than Philip's. Andrew seemed to be a humble man. Throughout his ministry, he was known as Peter's brother. And he was never as intimate with Jesus or used by him as publicly as his brother. Though he was part of the inner circle, he was always in the shadow of Peter, James, and John. On the other hand, we don't have a record of his bumblings and boastings as we do of Peter, or of the ambition as we do of James and John. But Andrew is the model for all Christians who labor quietly where God has called them. We don't know their names as well as others, but they are known by and greatly loved by the Lord. And if we did not have Andrews, we would not have Simon Peters. You see, we think of the big names that God uses. Oh, these are the really important people. And all the rest of us, well, we're not as important. They're important, we're not important. That's wrong, you see. God uses us all. We all have a place in the church. We all have a work to do. Some of us are called to be like Simon Peter. Some of us are called to quietly labor away like Andrew. But I'll tell you what, we couldn't do what we do without everyone finding their place. Think of all the people that God used, how he often used unknown people to reach them. We think of the Apostle Paul, who wrote a good portion of the New Testament. Yet who did God use to reach Paul? Well, 2 people that I can identify in particular. One was named Stephen, the other was named Ananias. Stephen was the first martyr of the early church. He spoke up boldly for his faith and ended up losing his life as a result. You can read the story of young Stephen and say, that's so sad, a young man like that, so much promise, so much life ahead, throwing all away. He should have just been more careful. Well, I don't think it was a waste. I think it was wisely invested. No, Stephen didn't reach thousands like others, but he reached one who was known as Saul of Tarsus, who later, of course, became the Apostle Paul. It was the Lord himself that spoke to Saul on the Damascus Road. And after Saul was converted, the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias and said, Ananias, I want you to go over to Saul of Tarsus, who's praying to me right now, and I want you to encourage him. The Lord said, Ananias said, Lord, I can't do that. This guy's not a believer. There's no way. God said, hey, I've called Saul, and he is going to go and take my gospel out. Now you go and pray for him. And Ananias went and took Saul under his wing and nurtured him and got him up on his feet. And he became the greatest preacher in the history of the church. So you may not be an Apostle Paul, but maybe you're called to sow a seed like a Stephen. Maybe you're called to follow up on someone like Ananias. Or we can think of someone like D.L. Moody, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, a great evangelist. Do you know who God used to reach D.L. Moody? His name was Edward Kimball. Never heard of him before, have you? There's no church named after him. There's not an institute named after him, but he reached Moody. Kimball was just an ordinary guy who loved the Lord. He was a Sunday school teacher in his church. And he worked down at the shoe store and had met a young man named Dwight. And God put a burden on his heart to share the gospel with him. He sort of hemmed and hawed and fought it for a while, but finally he mustered up the courage and went up to Dwight and told him about Jesus. And Dwight received Christ, and not long after that committed himself to preaching and became D.L. Moody. See, my point is, you may not be a D.L. Moody, but you might be an Edward Kimball. We need the Kimballs and the Ananiases and the Stephens as much as we need the Simon Peters and the Moody's. We need the people who will labor in obscurity like the Andrews. So it's just bringing someone to Jesus. And God could use you to do that. Now we shift gears. And we have James and John. Now, these guys were colorful characters. They're usually paired with Peter. Peter, James, and John. And I've suggested to you the reason the Lord singled them out from the others and took them so many places with Him in particular, such as when He raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead or when He was transfigured, also in the Garden of Gethsemane, was not because they were a little holier than everyone else, but maybe because they needed a little more attention than the rest. Because you read about James and John and you wonder if that's not true. They were, after all, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. That's a little insight. The Sons of Thunder. Why do you think they were called that? Did they have flames painted on their chariots or something? Or what did it mean? Did they wear black leather jackets with the collars turned up? Well, actually, we read one occasion in the Scripture where the Samaritans were not hospitable toward Jesus. So the Thunder Boys thought it might be a good idea to have them all toasted and call fire down from heaven. They said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them? Jesus turns to them and says, what's wrong with you guys? You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. I didn't come to kill people. I came to save them. Have you been listening? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? But that's James and John. Let's kill them. They're not hospitable. Torch them right now. Just nail them. No, they were off on that. Not only could they be harsh, but they could be overtly ambitious and really insensitive. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. And he said in Mark 10, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise again. Now imagine if you were standing there when the Lord said that. Here, you're just going along, you and Jesus, things are great. Guys, I've got to tell you something. Come here. I'm going to talk to you. Come on over here. Have a huddle. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be whipped. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be killed. But I'm going to rise again on the third day. I mean, you would probably stand there in stunned silence. You wouldn't know what to say. But the Scripture says James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up and said, we were just thinking about what you said, and we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Is this a bad time to bring this up? I mean, here Jesus has just shared His heart. He told them He's going to be crucified, and they said, well, what are you going to do for us? We want you to do whatever we ask. What kind of thing is that to say at a moment like this? That would be like someone saying, hey, the doctor told me I'm going to die in a week. Really? Could I have your car and house? So Jesus took the bait and said, okay, fellas, what is it you want me to do for you? We want to sit at your right and left hand when you're in glory. Unbelievable. But Jesus did not leave the Thunder Boys the way that they were. John, who was known for his harshness and ambition, became known as a disciple of love. And if you don't believe me, read his epistles. 1 John especially. He talks about love over and over and over. Love one another. You see, God can change you. Doesn't that give you hope? Because maybe you're ambitious. Maybe you're harsh. Maybe you're quick to jump to conclusions. Maybe you're outspoken, sticking your foot in your mouth all the time. You say, I could never be used by God. Hey, how about the guys we've looked at thus far? But it gets better. Then there's Philip. Now, we don't know much about this apostle, but it does appear he was a seeker after God, for it is recorded as saying to Bartholomew, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You know, it's interesting that Philip just seemed to find his way to the Lord, and I think it's because he was a true seeker. And know this, true seekers will find their way to Jesus because God promises to reveal Himself to such people. You'll meet people and they'll say, I'm seeking for truth. So you say, really? Oh, yes. Well, have you ever read the Bible? No. But you're a seeker of truth. I am. And I'm into this. And they'll tell you what they're into, whatever it might be. Well, you know, if you're a seeker of truth, don't you think you got to read the Bible? I mean, after all, in the Bible we have the story of Jesus Christ who said He was the truth and will tell you the way to get to God. No, I don't want to read that. The Bible's full of contradictions. Well, could you show me one? No, I don't even, get it away from me. It's too close to me. I don't like to move it. Oh, okay, fine. All right. It won't hurt you. It's not a living Bible, you know it. Okay. Down. I don't want to read it. Well, okay, I'll tell you what. Why don't you go to church with me? No, I don't want to go to church with you. Well, you're a seeker of truth, aren't you? Yes, I am. Then come on to church. No. And what does that tell you? It tells you they're not a seeker of truth. Because if they were a seeker of truth, they would be interested in really all ideas that are out there, including Christianity. And it is amazing to me how people will sample every religion of the month except Christianity, because they know deep down inside that it's going to confront them in their sins. And the Bible says the reason that people do not come to the light is because they don't want their evil deeds exposed. That's why. Not because they're a true seeker and they found another truth. No, because they're not a true seeker. Because here's the bottom line. If someone really wants to know God, God will reveal Himself to them. You actually have His Word on it. He says in Proverbs 8:17, God speaking, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Then in Jeremiah 29, He says, if you seek me, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord. So Philip was a seeker, and he found his way to the Lord. And then, finally, we come down to Matthew. And Matthew, we already looked at earlier, and saw that he was a tax collector. I've already referred to him sitting at his little tax table, ostracized from his fellow Jews, no friends to speak of, lonely, despised, hated. And Jesus said two words that got Matthew to follow him. He didn't have an extended conversation with him like he did with the woman at the well or Nicodemus or others. He just went up to Matthew and said, follow me. And Matthew bolted from that table and followed Christ from that time forward. It's interesting that Matthew had seen no miracles that we know of. He had not even heard perhaps many of the things that Jesus said, but he knew Jesus was the truth. He was just waiting to be asked. Then we come to Thomas. Thomas is one that's familiar to us as well. In contrast to Peter's impetuous, impulsive ways, Thomas was a steady-as-she-goes man. Peter would have sailed his boat across Galilee, but Thomas would still be making up his mind if the weather was suitable or not. They were polar opposites. Thomas has been mischaracterized as a doubter. But as I've said before, I've always thought of him as more of a skeptic than a doubter. Because a doubter really doesn't want to know the truth. They hide behind excuses that they call reasons. But a skeptic could be open to the truth, and when presented with the evidence, they will change. Thomas was such a man. We all know that after his crucifixion, the Lord appeared to his disciples, and Thomas was not there. And they ran into him the next day and said, hey, the Lord appeared to us last night. Should have been there, buddy. Oh, yeah, right. Jesus appeared to you. I'll believe that, he said, when I can see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the prints of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. Then I'll believe. But the next time the disciples got together for a meeting, guess who showed up? Thomas. He wasn't a doubter. He was a skeptic. You see, he wanted to know. He just wanted evidence. He didn't ask for anything that the others had not seen personally. He just wanted to know for himself. And to be quite honest with you, I think we need more skeptics in the church today. I think we have too many people that are willing to believe anyone or anything. All a person has to do is stand up and say, I received a message from God for you. Really? Wow, heavy, man. Anybody that stands up and speaks in the name of the Lord, you always should listen with careful, skeptical ear. Well, even you? Yeah, me too. Check me out according to Scripture. I want you to do that. Don't believe it because I say it. Believe it because the Bible says it. And that goes for anyone that stands at this or any other pulpit or any other place representing God. Apply a little skepticism and be careful, because far too many of God's people today are gullible and they'll believe anyone. And the Bible warns us that there are false teachers out there to mislead us. Thomas said, I just want to know for myself, that's all. So he gets there with the disciples. Who shows up? You know, Jesus. He says, hey, Thomas, go ahead, put your hand in right here, buddy. Oh, he didn't need any more. Fell down, my Lord and my God. He was convinced. See, it was an honest skepticism that turned into belief when the facts were presented. But Thomas was the kind of guy who thought for himself. There's so many people that will just do what everybody else does. Hey, this is cool. Let's all do this. Is it cool? Okay, well, if it's cool, I'll do it. This is the way you have to dress. Okay, I'll dress that way. And this is the way you have to act. Okay, I'll act that way. I mean, they'll do whatever others do as long as they can fit in. Not Thomas. He thought for himself. I told you that story before when Jesus was speaking to the disciples. And he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. I envision all the disciples nodding. Yeah, that's deep. Good, that's deep. Wow. I don't think any of them had a clue as to what he was talking about. It was only the honest, skeptical Thomas. Excuse me, Lord, I have a question. Yeah, Thomas, what is it? We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. I love that. It's honest. Haven't you ever been in a classroom and maybe the math teacher gets up there and does some complex equation on the board, turns back, now does everyone understand? Oh, yeah, we understand, sure. No one does, but no one wants to be the one person that says, excuse me, I don't get it. Thomas said, I don't get it. So did Jesus rebuke him? No. Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Good question. Deserves a good answer. Here it is. That was Thomas. Each one was so very different. And finally, there was the most mysterious of the disciples, Judas Iscariot. His very name is synonymous with evil and treachery. He was the traitor's traitor, whose life ended miserably after betraying his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But we have to know there was more to Judas than that. As I've said to you before, Judas wouldn't have been as obvious as you think. You know, whenever there's a movie about the life of Jesus, they always portray him as being so sinister, and you always know who he is before he even identifies himself. You know, everybody else has white robes. He has a black one. Black leather. And he stands in the shadows, and he has dark circles under his eyes, and he sort of shifty eyes. Oh, there's Judas. And that's how we envision. Here are all the disciples sitting around the Lord in the upper room, and Judas kind of looking around, you know. Yeah, there's Judas. No, it wasn't that at all. In fact, if you were to have met the disciples and you didn't know any better, you would have thought Judas was maybe the most spiritual of all. You see, Judas was the one that on one occasion saw a woman who took this expensive perfume and broke it and was anointing the Lord with it. It was worth a lot of money. And Judas said, excuse me, this is not good stewardship. Could this not have been sold and the money given to the poor? And I bet the other disciples thought, good point. Good point, Judas. But one of the gospel writers tells us, this he said because he was keeping the bag and was a thief. Not because he cared for the poor, but he looked good. Outwardly, he would have impressed you when Jesus was in the upper room and said, one of you is going to betray me. They didn't all stand up and in unison say, it's the guy in the black robe, isn't it? You know what they said? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Not one person suspected Judas. That's how effective he was at being a liar. Judas was sort of the picture of the person who looks like a Christian. They talk like a Christian, but in their heart, they don't know God at all. Think about this. Judas heard with his own ears the Sermon on the Mount. Judas heard the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Judas saw Jesus walk on the water. Judas saw Lazarus rise from the dead. Judas saw the 5,000 fed. He saw miracle after miracle, heard teaching after teaching. He was around the most perfect example that ever walked this planet, Jesus Christ himself. And yet he betrayed him because his heart was evil and he turned against God. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he came to betray the Lord, Jesus offered him one last chance to repent and said, friend, why have you come? Now, if I was Jesus and I knew Judas was coming to betray me, you can be sure I wouldn't say, friend, why have you come? I'd say, you dog, I'm taking you down right now, buddy. How dare you betray me? I chose you. I bore my heart to you. You're doing this to me? Forget about it. But no, Jesus says, friend, why have you come? But Judas was so blinded by his wicked sin, he did not see that last opportunity. How interesting. You know, I've often thought, what if Jesus had used the modern techniques we use today to call his disciples? You know, nowadays we have all these special services that are provided where you can do personality profiles on people and background checks and really make sure if someone is qualified for leadership. What do you think would have happened if Jesus would have taken the resumes of the 12 disciples and submitted them to one of these organizations that will help you to find leadership? The response might have sounded something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have for management positions in your new organization. All of them have taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but we have arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is a staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They don't have the team concept. We would recommend you continue your search. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. He seems far too impulsive to be in a position of oversight. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership at all. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. They also seem to be quite impatient with others. Due to this impatience and ambition, they could one day become disgruntled employees. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. One of the candidates, however, has great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, ambitious and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem. I think people would see things a little differently than God does. As I was saying earlier, Judas, you would have picked him as the top guy. You would have never picked Thomas. You would have never picked Peter. You would have never picked Matthew. But you see, God doesn't see as man sees now, does he? God looks on the heart. He looks at what's going on inside. Maybe you relate to one of these men. Perhaps you're a bit skeptical like Thomas. That's me. Always been a skeptic. Not always quick to believe something. Or maybe you're impulsive and impetuous like Simon Peter. Or maybe you're quiet and soft-spoken like Andrew. Or short-tempered and quick to draw conclusions like James and John. I want you to know that God can use you in spite of your shortcomings to change our world. Because these men were genuine heroes of the faith. And all of them, with the exception of John the Beloved, died the death of a martyr. They laid their lives down for God. Maybe you've come here as a true seeker. And if so, God will make himself known to you. You may have questions and doubts like Thomas. Or you would be amazed that Jesus would even call you like Matthew. Or maybe you're playing a religious game like Judas. And I want you to know God sees and knows. You may be fooling others, but you're not fooling God for a moment. As it has been said, you can fool all of the people some of the time. You can fool some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. Do you think God is fooled when you come to church with your Bible and you sing the songs and you act like a Christian and then you go out and you're breaking His commandments left and right? Oh, wow, they fooled me on that one. God sees and knows everything. He knows where you go. He knows what thought is in your mind right now. You serious? Right now. He knows I'm thinking about Krispy Kreme donuts? Yes. You know. Or anything else. He knows when you're going to sit down. He knows when you're going to rise up. He knows what you're going to do before you do it. So you're not going to surprise God. You're not going to outwit God. You're not going to fool God. Because the Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked or outwitted and evaded. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So be careful. Don't play this Judas game because the only person you're fooling is yourself. And here's the danger. If you come to this church or any other, for that matter, you hear these Bible studies and sit in our worship services, And yet I have no intention of applying what you are hearing, and you think this is doing good for your soul. I have something I want to say to you that might surprise you right now. You're damaging your soul. What? Are you suggesting I not come to church? Yes, I'm suggesting that. Well, you're telling me to not come to church? That's right. Don't come to church if you have no intention of doing what God tells you to do. If you have no intention of really following Jesus. If you have no intention of living the life He's called you to live. Well, why? Isn't it good for a person to be in church? Not if they hear the truth of the gospel and ignore it. Because check this out. Knowledge brings responsibility. And the more you know, the more you're going to be held accountable for. And as you hear the truths of God and don't apply them, your heart can get harder and harder, just like Judas Iscariot. Because the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. And the same gospel that will set one free can drive another into deeper rebellion if they have no intention of applying it. Don't play the Judas game. Maybe you're skeptical like Thomas. That's okay. Jesus loves you. He'll reveal Himself to you. He'll make Himself known to you in a way you can understand. Maybe you've tried to change your own life. You don't like the way that you are. You've tried to be a different you. You thought, well, if I just got a new wardrobe, that would do it. Or if I got some new friends, that would change me. Or if I changed where I live or picked a new career out or something else. But you know, the problem is it's the same old you day after day, night after night. You just can't change what you are. The Bible asks the question, can a leopard change its spots? The answer is no. You can't change yourself. You can't improve yourself. You can't save yourself. But if you'll come to Jesus and say, Lord, here I am. You got some raw material here. But I'm willing to come to you and say, forgive me of my sin. I'm willing to follow you from this time forward. You see, Jesus went to the cross and died there. I mentioned that already. Why did He do that? Was it a big mistake? Everything just went awry and He was on a roll and He was going to establish His kingdom and then the Romans got Him and Judas betrayed Him and everything just went down the tubes? No, not at all. It was always the design and purpose of Jesus to go to the cross, and He spoke of it openly. I read one of the statements that He made prior to His crucifixion. Listen, guys, I got to tell you this. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be whipped. I'm going to be beat up. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be crucified, but I'll rise again 3 days later. You see, He wasn't taken against His will. He willingly went to the cross. You say, but why? Why would Jesus Christ go through such a torturous, painful death like crucifixion? I mean, it's bad enough to die. I mean, today when people are put to death through capital punishment, the electric chair is one way. A lethal injection is another. Even a firing squad, though some would be worse than others, they all are relatively short. But crucifixion, that was not death that came immediately. That was a torture process that could last for days. And there Jesus was crucified. He could have gotten out of that situation. But He didn't. Because it was the only way that the sin of Greg Laurie could be forgiven. The only way that your sin could be forgiven. The only way that you could be put back in touch with a God that you're separated from by your sin. So at the cross, Jesus died there and became the bridge between God and man. But He rose again from the dead. And He's alive and He's here right now. And He's knocking at the door of your heart and He's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I don't know what kind of life you've lived up to this point. I don't know what kind of things you've done, but I want you to know, and I hope you've seen it, from our brief thumbnail sketches of these disciples, that no matter who you are, there's hope for you. I mean, these were flawed people that God called. He's calling you to be forgiven, and you can leave here tonight knowing that your life is right with God. Would you like Jesus Christ to come into your heart tonight? Would you like to be forgiven of all of your sin? Would you like to know that when you die, you will go to heaven? Would you like to be ready for the Lord's return, which, by the way, could happen at any time? If so, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do just that. In a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to ask you that have never asked Jesus to come into your lives to open your heart up right now and respond to this opportunity that I will give. Don't be a fool like Judas and let this opportunity slip by. Don't let your heart grow harder. But as the Bible says, harden not your heart if you can hear His voice. Respond to God's call to you now. Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Everyone praying, please. Lord, we thank You tonight for these that have joined us who may not yet know You. These that so desperately need You. Lord, would You show them that tonight? Would You show them how great their need is and help them to reach out to You? For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called 12 Men Who Shook the World. If you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ right now, Pastor Greg would like to help you do that.
Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock, and if you hear My voice and open the door, I will come in. Only You can open the door of your heart, so to speak. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now through prayer. In a moment, I'm going to lead you in a prayer of receiving Christ as your Savior and Lord. So if you want Him to come into your life, just stop what you're doing if you can right now and pray this prayer with me. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me. I turn now from my sin, and I turn to You by faith. Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior, be my Lord, be my God, be my friend. Fill me with Your Spirit, and help me to follow You from this time forward as Your disciple. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed that prayer a minute from your heart, I want you to know that God has heard you, and He has forgiven you of your sin. We'd like to send you a packet of materials free of charge if you're making a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. And here's Dave to tell you more.
It's a collection of materials called the New Believer's Growth Packet, and we'll send it your way free of any charge or obligation. When you contact us, ask about our other Christian growth resources available to help you in your knowledge of God and His Word. Address your correspondence to A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514, or phone us at 1-800-821-3300. You can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the Internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.